This evening, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, the woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees and scribes for their religion. But there is a wonderful instructive nugget that is part of one of these woes. So I want to begin in verse 1 and read through 13 and then pick up at 23. To the end. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen of others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." We drop down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and platter, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean first the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout history, the history of the church, there has been debate and various ideas and thoughts in relation to law and gospel. how they're viewed, how they interact with each other, or seem to be distinct. And you well know, I trust, that how we view law and gospel and their interaction or relationship is vital to our understanding of God and salvation. To have a wrong view of either law or gospel or how they interact or related very well could mean as well that we have a faulty view of God and of salvation. When I look back in my own life and consider the growth, the understanding of these two concepts and ideas, as you begin to understand the Scriptures better, as the Lord teaches you from the Word, as you meditate and receive instruction from others, it's amazing how these things, that the two in particular that we're speaking about tonight, law and gospel, how they're seen to interact with each other, that they're not to be pulled apart, that they're not to be seen as somehow, as many do today, distinct, like the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. Many times there are those who will seek to drive a wedge in between these two, and in particular, the Old Testament being somehow, as they would say, the covenant of works, as if the Israelite, the Jew of the Old Testament, was saved in a way differently than we are in the New Testament, in the gospel. As we come to our text tonight, however, I think we will see that there is a whole truth that is coming to us from God's Word, a truth that is so vital and so instructive and helpful to us understanding what God has done for us. And it's couched here in this passage in which Jesus is leveling these woes against those who didn't any longer understand and perceive who God was. The Pharisees, you see, and scribes had come to a misunderstanding, a misapplication of the law and the gospel, and therefore were outside of salvation. Sadly, this can happen to those who also are in the church. But we need this evening to see what is Jesus saying to us also in this passage. And so I want to look at, in particular, just the center part of verse 23 with you. And here we read, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." In other translations, and we'll see that this evening as well, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. What we're going to see is that at the heart of the gospel is also the law. And I want to do this by looking first at the Pharisees' misunderstanding of law and gospel. Secondly, I want to look at Jesus' correction of their understanding. And third, make some applications to us today and our salvation. I want to begin with saying, and including myself, that oftentimes we can come to the Word of God with preconceived ideas and notions. Things we have heard from people we've taken for granted as being true. Things perhaps we've even grown up with as being a common understanding of the Scriptures or some truth coming from the Scriptures. And then when we come to the Scriptures and we actually read it for what it's saying, we're reading it through these filters in our understanding and mind and interpreting them through those filters rather than letting the Word of God speak plainly as it comes to us. So I'm asking you and myself this evening to kind of pause this evening and just listen to what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying in this passage to us, and see if it reflects accurately with our own understanding and our own thinking about God, who He is, and who we are, and what salvation is. You know, if you had lived in Jesus' day and grown up as a young Israelite boy as he did, in some ways I suspect it wouldn't have been maybe much different than we have grown up. The Jewish people, at least the Pharisees and those of the more religious Jews, knew the Word of God, what they had, the Old Testament. They were instructed in this truth. It had been a long time since God had spoken verbally to them, as it were, and through the messengers. And so they were receiving this teaching from their teachers, the rabbis. You realize, too, I suspect, that as you read the Gospels, that when Jesus comes on the scene, there had been a great distortion of the actual teaching of what Moses would understood the law to have said. And so Jesus is coming into this setting, into this culture, a religious culture, and correcting again and again and again the distortions that many had, even of his own people, the Jews. You see, these teachers, through their traditions and their teachers who had taught them, had come to misrepresent the very character of God Himself. The teaching of the Pharisees was basically along these lines: we are the children of Abraham, who are the inheritors of the covenants and the promises of God. And as long as we are obeying these particular laws that we are taught, and especially the outward laws in an outward form, we thereby are testifying that we belong to Him and therefore are going to meet Him in salvation. They had imagined to keep the whole law. And their understanding of the law was, God had given to us the law and all these little things they had added to it. And if we keep that law, God's happy with us, and we are going to show that we are His children, and He's going to, when we die, take us home. They imagined in many ways that God was much like they were. But you remember Jesus, when He comes on the scene and He preaches, and you read that Sermon on the Mount. If you were a Jew and that was your understanding of God and religion and your relationship to God, when Jesus says to you, "You've heard it said to you, X, but I say to you, Y," suddenly your religious world is being shaken at its very roots. And then when you get to the end of Jesus' sermon, and He gives you this story, as He often does in His teaching, a simple little illustration, something they could all relate to. And He says, "Who will I liken this to who hears my word and does it or doesn't do it? I will liken it," He says, "to a man who built his house on the sand. And the winds came and the storms, and they blew against that house, and eventually the house, you know, fell. That's the man who hears my word and does not do it. But who will I liken the man who hears my word and does it? It's a man who builds his house on a rock." And perhaps you've heard sermons on that passage. You've heard that that rock is Jesus. We need to build on Him and our salvation is secure in Him and so on. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. And these are the filters that we can begin to listen to the Word of God through. Jesus clearly says, "Who will I liken this man to who builds his house on the rock? It's to him who hears my word and does it." So what is Jesus saying? Is He actually then affirming what the Pharisees were saying? If you keep the law, you will be saved. No, not at all. But He is saying those who have heard His word, those who are seeking to obey that word and walk in the way of His commandments, are those who are indeed built upon a rock. This problem that the Pharisees had of seeking their relationship to God with what they did is a problem of all ages. It's a problem that the Apostle Paul encountered in the New Testament church. Galatians had heard the gospel, had come to worship Christ in the gospel, and then when the Jewish teachers came in and began to say, that's not enough, you really need to obey the law and keep these ceremonies and these particular things in addition to what Christ has done, what does Paul say to them? Who has bewitched you? Who tricked you? You were made free through the gospel in Jesus Christ and salvation in His blood, and now you imagine to be made perfect in the law? You see, the unbelieving Israelite and us by nature, we have this tendency to misunderstand what God intends by the law and to build ourselves up in our relationship with Him by what we do and imagine that God is displeased with us when we don't obey. And what happens to us when we imagine that we've kept the law, we're doing okay? Do we need then what the gospel calls us to do? Repentance. You see, when Jesus and John the Baptist came on the scene, when they were preaching the gospel, the word that came to them was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the Pharisees went, us? We are the children of God. We have kept the commandments from our youth. This is the key of what Jesus is getting at here in our passage. The Pharisee imagined that he could get his righteousness that he needed through his obedience, even to the outward things that Jesus began this passage in verse 23 with, tithing, the mint, and the smallest things, the dill, and all these little things in the cumin that he had in his garden, and imagine by doing so, he had kept the law. This was the problem with the Pharisee. But Jesus here in this short phrase opens a window for us, a door, into his understanding and what ought to be our understanding of law and gospel. And that brings us to the second thought, Jesus' correction. Jesus says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And in the original language in the Greek, it can be translated in various ways. And you'll see tonight I'm taking a different view than what our translation before us is using, and for various reasons. Let me give you one. It says here, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice. And that word, justice, can be in translated in various ways. And one of the words that at least the King James also uses is judgment. Now think about it for a moment as we read the scriptures today in our culture. And you hear the word justice. What, as you live your daily life and as you open the script, open the newspaper and you read about justice, what comes to mind? Social justice, Black Lives Matter, Me Too movement. We want justice in our world, and indeed, there ought to be justice that is promoted by Christians as well. But what does Jesus mean by using this word here? Certainly, he doesn't mean, as the common understanding we have of justice. The Pharisee who heard that word and would have understood justice would have never concluded that Jesus meant they ought to have done justice. They knew that was impossible. Who was in control of justice at the time of Jesus? The Romans? Who did they even have to go in order to get Jesus crucified? The Romans. Until Pilate said, crucify him, they had no authority. They couldn't do, if you will, justice. So what is Jesus meaning by this word? Well, in Matthew, this word also here in the Greek is a word that he uses often. In Matthew 7, for example, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And why are you beholding the mote in your brother's eye and ignoring the beam in your own? The same word is used there. And the idea behind the word really can be summarized with the idea of discernment, judgment. What are you and I, what are the Pharisees discerning about our own lives, not our brother's life? The weightier matter of the law is to stand before God's law and discern how my life compares, is reflective of that law. Jesus, he had said, "You hypocrite, cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye." And Jesus has said repeatedly in this passage as well that they were hypocrites. And why does he use that expression? Were they play-acting? Were they pretending that they really knew differently? No, not at all. Really, what was happening is they wanted to make themselves look good in the eyes of men. But they were neglecting and discernment of their own life in comparison to God's moral law. The law really is given as well for us to discern, to judge, to examine ourselves if we're living according to that law. And I say that because the whole idea of the Old Testament, when you take the moral law and the ceremonial law and even the civil law, but in particular, when you look at the ceremonial law, what was the intention? It was all pictures given by God for the Israelite to discern between clean and unclean. So, for example, if you were a young boy and you had gone out to the Grand River and cast in your line to fish and you pulled up a catfish and you pulled up a perch, you would throw one back, the catfish, and you would take the other home to eat. You knew one was clean and the other was unclean. If you came back home and you wanted to sit in a chair, maybe mom would say, "Oh, you can't sit in that chair. It's unclean." Maybe one of your sisters had had her monthly cycle. Everything about life for the Israelite was centered around clean and unclean and discerning what could be done. It was really lessons to teach them from the practical way of life about the spiritual things of their hearts. They were to discern by the law of God whether or not they were keeping that law or whether they needed cleansing. And Jesus is saying here, you have neglected this weightier matter of the law. You lack discernment. You lack judgment. When you and I read the law, because it's still applicable today, it comes from the heart of God. How do we read His law? Are we discerning in ourselves what He's teaching us? Are we judging others? Are we ignoring what may be in our own heart? You see, what the intention here of judgment is leading us to the very second thing Jesus says they neglected. When they did not judge and discern in themselves, they were unclean and in need of mercy. They didn't need the sacrifice. They didn't need Jesus. And so Jesus says, you have neglected judgment, and therefore you also neglect mercy. And that idea of mercy here that he's presenting to us is not often as, again, we conceive it. When you read the Old Testament, the idea of mercy is this covenant faithfulness of God. If you look in Deuteronomy 7, there it's said, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Again, some translations will have there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And in our common culture and understanding of love, it could be seen, well, if we keep love with God, if we love God, he's going to love us. But there could be nothing further from the truth of what God is saying in Deuteronomy 7. What God is saying to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 is, if you read it in context of the whole passage, is, I have loved you. It was nothing about you that was lovable. I called you from out of the nations. You were the smallest people. And I loved you. And I'm going to hold on to you with my covenant faithfulness and my love. My, in the Old Testament, hesed, steadfast, covenant, love. You see, what the Pharisee had failed to see is that God was coming in overtures again and again, even through the law, with his mercy and his love. Every time they would read the law and even the ceremonial law and see they've broken it, what was Moses giving them? The sacrifice that was necessary to be cleansed, to be forgiven. All of the law was pointing, as it were, a shadow, a type, pointing us to Christ. That's how God's heart of mercy is revealed to us. God will keep his covenant and his faithfulness and his mercy. Think of the children of Israel. When did they get the moral law? It was not while they were in Egypt in slavery, was it? What they got in Egypt when God was calling them out of that bondage was, kill this lamb on the night of the Passover and sprinkle the blood, and I am going to lead you out to liberty and freedom. And once they're out, and he destroys their enemies and sets them into the land, then they come to the mountain. And even the law there at Sinai, where there's thundering and lightning and flashing, and they're all trembling and afraid, what is it? I am the Lord your God who delivered you. And the idea is, I am your faithful, covenant-keeping God who bought you, who brought you out. I am married to you. You are mine. Now I'm giving you my statutes and my law to live this way, because it's a reflection of who I am. And in living in this way, you are in relationship with me. And if you stumble, if you fall, you transgress my law, there's mercy in the blood. What's the description? When Moses is going to be with God in Exodus 34, when God shows himself, the Lord God, merciful. His first word, merciful. And you see what happened by the time of Jesus with the Pharisees' religion was, they didn't understand or discern their need for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing. The whole message of the Old Testament was a gracious God who delights in sinners who come to him. He gave them all these meals and feasts. Why? Because it was a symbol and a type even of that generation. When you gather around with people, it's in fellowship and communion together and enjoyment of one another, of reconciliation. And this was the message given to the people of Israel. And they failed to understand it. They failed to see it. God was more distant and cold and not the God that is presented by Jesus in the gospel. That brings us to the question of the God you think of, the God you pray to, the God you have in your understanding. Is it this God who is merciful, kind, gracious, forgiving to all who come, showing mercy? The Pharisee, Jesus told this parable, the Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray. How did the Pharisee pray? I thank thee, God, that I've done this and I've done that, and I'm not like that publican back there. He didn't need mercy. And the publican in the back of the temple, smiting on his breast, discerned who he was and who God was. And what did he cry out for? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And who was justified? Well, the Pharisee, Jesus says, was justified in himself. He justified himself. But then he says the publican went home justified, righteous, because he looked to the mercy of God. Now you begin to understand perhaps why Jesus, when he was criticized by the same scribes and Pharisees here that he's veiling against, he was criticized by them for eating with publicans and sinners. And everyone knows here, even the children know, he wasn't eating with them so he could join in their rabble-rousing. Not at all. Because they had come to discern their need for mercy. And so when Jesus hears that he is being castigated for eating with publicans and sinners, we read his heart is stirred because this was the heart of his Father. He said, they that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. Go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Is this the God we serve and worship? But Jesus adds a third thing, faith. Or it says here, faithfulness. Jesus is not talking about what we do in the sense of our faithfulness, as it often can be understood by that word. How faithful have I been in serving the Lord? If you had asked the Pharisee, he would have told you, I'm as faithful as they come. Paul says that. I was a Jew, and I did this, and I did that, according to the law. Blameless. But he lacked faith. And this was the point of Jesus here. When Jesus in Matthew is going through his ministry, what troubled Christ the most was the lack of faith in his own people that saw him do these miracles and heard his words. After ending the sermon we had talked about earlier, Jesus heals a leper, and then he's met by the centurion, a heathen man, a Gentile, and his servant was home sick. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And you remember what the discerning word of the centurion was. I'm not worthy. The centurion discerned who Jesus was, discerned himself in light of who Jesus was, and said, I'm not worthy that you would come to my house. And yet he came to Jesus. He realized he needed mercy for his servant. The Pharisees never got to that point. They never understood. They were unworthy. They never discerned that in themselves. They never therefore came to him for mercy. And this man continues on, and we see the demonstration of his faith. He says, I know Jesus. I'm somewhat like you. I'm a man in authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. All you need to say, Jesus, is the word, and it will be done. And Jesus said what? He marvels. Great. Verily, he says to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Then you come to chapter 9, and these four friends are bringing their lame friend in this bed, and they unroof the roof and let Jesus, this man down in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus, it says, saw their faith. And the woman we read who comes with the issue of blood, she believes, trusting only in some sort of misunderstanding, touching the hem of his garment, she will be made whole. And what does Jesus have to do with his own disciples? They're on the sea and they're afraid they're going to perish. He rebukes them for their little faith. Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, you have neglected judgment, discernment, examining yourself in light of the law. You have neglected mercy, crying out to God for needed pardon through the sacrifice, and you neglect faith, trusting that when you come to God in his appointed way, and you do this looking to his promise, he forgives. They had neglected judgment, mercy, and faith. Wasn't this repeatedly the problem of the Israelites? As they wandered in the wilderness, they heard of the giants, and they didn't believe God's promise, and they all died. We read in Deuteronomy 9, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. It's a call for us tonight to ask ourselves, do we bow in worship and adoration before God and what he says plainly in his word? Trusting those promises to be faithful and true, discerning in ourselves our own sin, our own transgression of the law, and fleeing to him for pardon and mercy in Jesus Christ? Or do we have some way and shape and form in our thinking a God like the Pharisees? The message of God through the law and the gospel is this. God is saying, I have provided you for everything that you need. You see, God was calling the Israelite to love him for what he had done for them. But they did not believe God. And if we see the law as a means of getting favor with God, we've misunderstood the law. But if we see the law as God saying to us, discern in yourself what you need and come to me for mercy, it's the gospel. If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, these same truths were being worked out at a more elementary level, if you will. The true Israelite, like David and many others among them, would have heard the law in the Old Testament as it was read and it was taught to them, and they would have discerned, this is what God says I'm to do. I've broken his law. Here is the way he has taught me and shown me the remedy through the blood. But the blood's not enough. The blood of bulls and goats isn't sufficient. We need to continue this sacrifice every day. And they began to see, like David did, God's delight was not in the multitude of bulls and goats and all of these things, but a broken heart and a contrite spirit God would not despise. And it pointed them to the blood of the coming Messiah, of Christ himself. You well know that the time after Jesus walked on the earth in 70 AD, the temple and all the ceremonial laws were destroyed. As we come to our last thought, let's look at what this means for us. For the Jew, it meant suddenly their whole system of religion was broken down. And the reality was that Jesus had come. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. And the word filling here is not only a completion, something that empty is now full, but it's in the sense that Jesus had filled it to the point where it burst it apart. He was not just simply a better thing. He completely dismantles, as it were, all those Old Testament ceremonies, because he is the reality that all of this pointed to. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not come to take away the law. The law is still given of my Father. It's still a revelation of his heart. But discern in yourselves what you need. Having broken the law, you need mercy. You need blood, and not of goats and bulls and all these other ceremonies, but you need me. I am God's mercy for you. How does Jesus do this? First of all, yes, he keeps the law perfectly. He's the only human being, if you will, that has ever kept completely and fully the law, but even that, the whole desire of his Father's heart, even unto death, he kept. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb, the showbread. He is the priest. He is the lamb. All the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in him. And that's why Paul could write in Romans that he now understands the gospel, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but he paid the penalty with his blood. And believing that Jesus is God's mercy and God's righteousness to us in him, believing by faith in him, we shall live. This is, as it were, keeping what God set before us. Judgment. Discern in yourselves. You've come short of his law. Confess that in repentance and plead for mercy and believe and flee to Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that even in the New Testament, when the shadows have fled away, then we are standing in the blazing light of the gospel. We, today, everyone who hears this message has so much more light than these Pharisees and scribes who Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. And what did Jesus say to those who he had walked among their cities? It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. You who are exalted to heaven shall be cast down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in you or done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. And if we don't have this understanding that Jesus comes to us with tonight of who his Father is and who he is, we need to repent and take him at his word. Everything about the whole of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, breathes and shouts of a God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving. And that does not mean that once we have believed that, we're forgiven and now we can live as we please. How contrary to what Jesus is saying. How contrary to what was going on with the Israelite. If he has come and he's washed us clean, this law that is given to us is the marriage contract, if you will, with our Savior. Walk in this way and experience my life. And if you stumble and you fall, return to me again and I receive you graciously. That's his message to us. It's by faith, then, that we shall live. And that's why we really need the gospel every day. That's why we need to read the scriptures, read the law, and discern in ourselves, how are we faring in life? And cry to God for mercy and realize that He comes to us clothed in Christ, in the gospel. This is nothing new. The Old Testament prophets all the way to the end, Micah, he had just pronounced judgment on Israel because of their sin. And yet what does he promise in those very same pages? He says, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel." And he goes on to ask the question, Micah does, well, who is it that will please the Lord and how shall we come before him? Shall we come before him, Micah asks, in some sort of outward form and outward show? No, Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. You know that passage. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. These weightier matters that Jesus now says are of the law, not required to salvation, but to discern in ourselves. Are we married to Him? Do we know Him? Have we fled to Him for mercy and believed in Him? And then we read in Micah 7:7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And what does he confess in verse 18? "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who delights in mercy, were it not so, Lord, we would be destroyed from off of the face of this earth and in thy presence. There is mercy with thee that thou mightest be feared. And so, Lord, help us to discern by the light of thy word and by thy spirit our need for mercy and by faith to flee to thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ready and willing to forgive and receive any who come. So bless us daily with this knowledge, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.